come and entreat your hand to be upon us for good. We thank you that there is this reality in human history of your special blessing and hand upon your people. We ask that we might experience that today in the coming of your Spirit to teach and instruct us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we have come to part two, section two, yesterday during the second lecture to deal with the whole subject of the general judgment. To deal with it as a structural consideration for our eschatology. Our thesis is that if we can prove from the New Testament that there is a general judgment which takes place at Christ's second coming, issues in eternal life or eternal death, and encompasses, and the scope of which is absolutely universal, then we shall have a concept, a structural concept, which will be definitive for the kind of eschatology we will have, be a very important limiting factor on what and what may not, and what may and what may not the rest of the scriptures teach. We're looking at three major passages. I told you that in the modern exposition of the confession, I look at seven and draw the same kind of argument and conclusions. We look first of all at Matthew 25. The other two major passages, boy, this would be a good question, are Romans 2, 1 through 16 and 2 Peter 3. So this morning we come to look at the second of those major passages, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Romans 2, 1 through 16. I'm going to ask your help with the reading. We'll begin with Pastor Barcelos down here on my left and just go, what would that be? That would be counterclockwise around the table. Richard, if you would read 1 through 5. Rick, if you would read 6 through 10. And Steve, if you would read 11 through 16.
Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his works. To them that by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption, eternal life. But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek.
For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel.
All right, now I want to say something by way of introduction, first of all, about the proper setting of the passage. This passage, as you will notice, is in the larger section of Romans 1:18 to 3:20, and you know that the thesis of this section of Romans is stated in 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. That's the thesis of the entire section. The theme of the section is briefly the revelation of God's wrath against men, and this section of Romans has a threefold structure. 1:18 to 2:16 deals with the wrath of God against all men in general. 2:17 to 3:8 narrows the scope and deals with the wrath of God against Jews in particular. And then 3:9 through 20 give a general conclusion based upon Paul's based upon Paul's previous argument. So what I'm saying is that you have in this section of Romans 1:18 to 3:8 at least, two concentric circles. And the argument moves from the outer circle to the inner circle. You have 1:18 to 2:16 dealing with men in general, all men. And then you have 2:17, 3:8 that deals with the Jews in particular. Alright? So obviously here he's going to mention Jews. He could be dealing with Jews, but he's going to deal generically with the situation primarily of the Gentiles. But it's not from Gentiles to Jews, it's from all men. And what is true of all men, what knowledge all men have of God by creation and by conscience, to the more specified scope, the more specific of what Jews, how Jews are obnoxious to, in subjection to the wrath of God. Now there are a lot of considerations, if we had the time, that can be brought forward to show that this view of the movement of thought in Romans 1 through 3 is the right view. It's interesting, for one thing, that the same Greek word occurs in 1:18 and 2:16 and designates the fact that we, throughout that section, have a general viewpoint, because the term anthropon occurs. The wrath of God is revealed against men, 1:18, 2:16, on the day when God will, according to my gospel, judge the secrets of men. You notice the scope there is men, that is to say, mankind in general. Another consideration that might be brought forward among many is that it is only at 2:17 that you have an explicit narrowing of the scope. At 2:17, Paul narrows the scope and he says, but if you bear the name Jew. Now there are many other considerations that I think would vindicate this view of the movement of thought in Romans 1:18 to 3:8, but I think that may be sufficient. Point that we're making, of course, is that our passage 2:1 through 16 occurs in a section of Romans dealing with the wrath of God against all men in general, and speaks there explicitly of the day of judgment. And as we'll see, that's significant and carried through in the structure and character of the passage. So that's the proper setting of the passage. Then I want to deal with the false hypothesis concerning this passage. And this is a false hypothesis that has been taught and held by some very good men in Reformed theology, and that is the reason more so that I think we have to deal with it. This passage has been given a false meaning, and I want to deal with that meaning. And it's a false hypothesis, and that hypothesis is that the judgment in view here is to some extent, at least, hypothetical. In other words, this is not a real, actual judgment to occur in history that is being spoken of here, but there's a hypothetical judgment of what would happen if God judged men on the basis of the law. Now, to one degree or another, this theory has been maintained by W.G.T. Shedd, Charles Hodge, and especially Robert Haldane. Haldane's statement is representative, and it may help you understand what they're saying. He says, in all these verses, should be plural, the apostle is referring to the law and not, as it is generally understood, to the gospel. So they have this law-gospel dichotomy that he's working with here. He said, it would have been obviously calculated to mislead the Jews with whom Paul was reasoning, to set before them in this place personal obedience as the way to eternal life, which in connection with what he had said on repentance would tend directly to lead them to make mistake his meaning on that subject. But besides this, if these verses refer to the gospel, they break in upon and disturb the whole train of his reasoning from the 18th verse of the first chapter to the 20th of the third, where he arrives at his conclusion that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God. Paul was afterwards to declare the way of justification as he does. Chapter 3, verses 21 and 26. Immediately after, he drew the above conclusion, but till then, his object was to exhibit both to Jews and Gentiles, the impossibility of obtaining justification by any works of their own, and by convincing them of this to lead them to the grace of the gospel. So according to Haldane, to make a long story short, he's basically saying, these verses aren't talking about a real judgment that's going to take place. It's about a hypothetical judgment of what God would judge people, how God would judge people if he was to judge people purely on the basis of the law and of their works. Now, this theory is open to a number of decisive objections, and I want to enumerate some of them for you, because it's crucial to our understanding of the text to realize that a very real historical judgment is in view here. Now, first, in Murray's words, the principles respecting the future judgment set forth in this passage are not different from those set forth elsewhere in the New Testament, and particularly Paul's own epistles. Haldane gets hung up upon the fact that this is a judgment according to works, and he sees that as contrary to the gospel. However, Haldane, in doing so, is allowing himself to ignore a number of plain text in the rest of the New Testament. Matthew 16:27, for instance. Why don't you turn there? Matthew 16 and verse 27. We read, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father." So we're not talking about some sort of hypothetical legal judgment here. It's the judgment of the Son of Man coming in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then, and then the same language used in Romans 2 is quoted here, "will then recompense every man according to his deeds." We've also seen yesterday in Matthew 25 that the index of whether someone is one of Christ's brethren and sheep is what? How they treated Jesus' brethren. But that is, we might say, works. And then 1 Corinthians 3:11-15 might be cited. John 5:29, "Those who have done the good deeds will come forth to a resurrection of life. Those who have done the evil deeds will come forth to a resurrection of judgment." 1 Corinthians 5:10, "Judged according to the deeds done in the body." Galatians 6:7-10, "Those who have sowed to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life. Those who have sowed to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption." Ephesians 6:8, Colossians 3:23-24, Ecclesiastes 12:14. The Bible everywhere teaches that the judgment proceeds according to people's works. Now, granted, we understand that in a superficial view that seems to contradict the gospel of grace. We don't believe it does. But the point we're making here is that however you bring these things together, you can't argue that Romans 2 is a hypothetical judgment because it's a judgment according to works, because that's the judgment presented every place else in the New Testament. Second, the principle of judgment according to works is applicable also to those who are saved. Now again, I'm not entering into how that can be consistent with the gospel of grace. I'm just asserting the fact. The principle of judgment according to works is applicable to those who are saved. Haldane regards the language of verse 7, "to those who by perseverance in doing good," he regards that language as legal and hypothetical. But the New Testament views this language as real and evangelical. Now let's look at some of these texts. Steve Nutter, John 5:29, Larry, Galatians 6:7-10, John, Matthew 12:38. This language of persevering and doing good is regarded by Haldane as indicative of the fact that we have a hypothetical legal judgment, a judgment that proceeds on legal grounds of the law exclusively. However, this language is used in an evangelical and real way in the rest of the New Testament. John 5:29, first of all.
Let me back up, pick up context.
Sure.
"Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment."
All right. That language is really in its base no different than the kind of language we have in Romans 2. It's talking of something that will happen. Galatians 6. Galatians 6. verses 7 through 10.
Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith.
Right. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap. If we may not reap what? Eternal life. So the doing good leads to eternal life. Now you say that's not consistent with the gospel. That may be your opinion, but it wasn't the Apostle Paul's. Matthew 12:38. Matthew 12:37. Could be. Let's see.
Where Jesus says, "For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned."
You're probably right.
38. They ask him for a sign.
Yes. Must be wrong. Thank you for correcting that. Let's put it. That's Matthew 12:37. Then. So the principle of judgment according to works is applicable to those who are saved, and we see that from these other passages in the New Testament. Third argument against Haldane's view. Our characterization of this judgment as legal is explicitly contradicted by Paul in verse 16, where it is called gospel. He says in verse 16, speaking of this judgment which he has been laying out in the preceding context, on the day when according to my gospel God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Fourth, well, I want to say a little bit more about this, because you have to understand something, again, of the structure of this very important passage. When he says, on the day, there he refers back to what he's been speaking of in verses 11 and 12. The relevance of verse 16 is clear from its close connection with verse 12. The way it should be read is, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And so what you have here is that verses 13 through 15 are parenthetical, explaining first 12b and verse 13, and then verse 12a and verses 14 and 15. So you have an ABBA pattern, which is a common way of development. You have verse 12a, verse 12a deals with the Gentiles who do not have the law. Verse 12b deals with the Jews who do have the law. Verse 13 elaborates on the Jews. Verse 14 and 15 returns to the subject of the Gentiles who do not have the law. So what these verses right here are is parenthetical. Verses 13 through 15 are parenthetical, and then verse 16, with this language "end the day," on the day as it's translated in the New American Standard, takes you back to the time period being contemplated here, which is the day of judgment. So it's very plain that verse 16 takes you back to the judgment that's being expounded in verses 5 through as far as verse 12. At any rate, whether we needed to say that or not, the point is that the time period of Ente Himera harks back to the time period of verse 12.
You almost get it, starting probably even closer to 5, where it mentions the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God.
Mm-hmm.
And when he actually focuses on a particular day.
That's right. That's right. And the point I'm making is that, see, and maybe we should say this, commentators struggle with verse 16, trying to connect it immediately to verse 15. And the way they struggle, because obviously the time frame of verse 16 is the day of judgment. But then the time frame of verse 15 is obviously a present time frame in which men are having their consciences bearing witness, and verse 14 is the same thing. And you have to understand that these verses are parenthetical, so that when you understand that, verse 16 is tied even more closely back to verses 5 through 12. But you're right. the whole matter of the day being spoken of is the same day as verse 16, and the context, I think, should assure us of that. All right, do you understand the point? Okay. Well, the fourth thing that we say about Haldane's hypothetical view is that the characterization of this judgment as hypothetical is contradicted by the assertions of both verses 5 and 16 that the events here described will actually happen. You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So, I think for all those reasons, we must reject Haldane's position. And, of course, we could speculate about the kind of law, gospel, law, grace distinction that Haldane and some of these other men were working with that would give them such a struggle with this. I think it says something about the danger of buying in too strongly to the old Lutheran law, gospel dichotomy. Not, of course, that we don't have to have some understanding of that, but the danger, very great danger of taking it too far and beginning to set at odds in the scriptures things that are not at odds at all. Anyway, we come then, having cleared those initial concerns away, to the threefold thesis concerning the timing, issues, and scope of the judgment and its application to this passage. As in Matthew 25, 31-46, my purpose is to establish that the issues of this judgment are eternal life or eternal death, that its scope is absolutely universal, and that its timing is the second advent of Christ. Now, let's look at the issues of it, first of all, the issues of this judgment. They are, respectively, eternal life and eternal death. The descriptions of verse 7, glory, honor, immortality, eternal life, and also verse 10, glory, honor, and peace, these things clearly describe the bliss of the eternal state and the resurrection. I think that needs to be argued to any extent. So that is a reference to the life of the resurrection or eternal life. But on the other hand, we have references that are clear enough to eternal death. Note, first of all, that if you have eternal life as the issue for the righteous, then the by parity of reasoning, by parallel, it must be eternal death that is the result for the wicked. So the parallel with eternal life creates the presumption that Paul is here describing eternal torment. And this proper presumption is borne out in verse 5, which speaks of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. In verse 8, which speaks of wrath and indignation. In verse 9, which speaks of tribulation and distress. And in verse 12, which speaks of those who will also perish. Language that's everywhere in the Bible connected with eternal punishment. So that is the relevance of the passage with reference to the issues of the judgment. Then notice its scope. Now Paul is as emphatic here as in the previous point. In general, the scope is, verse 6, every man. Verse 9, every soul of man who does evil. Verse 10, every man who does good. Verse 12, all who have sinned without the law, and all who have sinned under the law. So in particular, the scope is both the righteous and the unrighteous. Note in verses 7 through 10, the ABBA pattern. You have the righteous in verse 7, then you have the unrighteous described in verse 8, the unrighteous again in verse 9, and then he returns to the righteous in verse 10. So it's both the righteous and the unrighteous that appear at this judgment. It is both Jew and Gentile, verses 9 through 12, where the Greek speaks of the one without the law. And so you have the Jew first, also to the Greek, verse 10. Verse 12, all who have sinned without the law, the Gentiles, will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, etc. So, you have both righteous and unrighteous, both Jew and Gentile, and I think we may say with a great deal of confidence, both the living and the dead. Verse 12, all who have sinned without the law, all who have sinned under the law. And of course, this is also implicit in Paul's assumption that his contemporaries would experience this judgment? Note the present tenses. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This is something that's of relevance to his contemporaries. He assumes his contemporaries will be at this judgment. And again, verses 7 through 10 contain the same assumption. So the scope of this judgment is very plainly, in ways that we wonder how Paul could have made it more plain. The scope of this judgment is absolutely universal. But now, we come to perhaps what is the most arguable issue with reference to Romans 2, and that has to do with the timing of this judgment. If the least clear aspect of Matthew 25, 31 to 46, or the most arguable one, at least, was its scope, here the timing, while I think it's clear, is perhaps the least emphatic. The following considerations, however, point to the time of this judgment as the time of Christ's second advent. First of all, the parallels between verses 6 and 16 and Matthew 16, 27 show this. Notice verses 6 and 16. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Verse 16, on the day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now compare that with the statement of the gospel of Matthew, Matthew 16 and verse 27. For the Son of Man, so you see it's Christ who is the judge, is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then the same language is quoted, and will then recompense or reward or render to every man according to his deeds. Now, there's every reason to think that the same judgment is being described, and the language of verses 6 and 16 are parallel to Matthew 16, 27. But here, in Matthew 16, 27, the timing of this judgment is emphatic and explicit. It is when the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then the second reason why the timing, I think, is plain is the parallel between the rewards mentioned here and the rewards given Christians at the second advent. This manifests the connection. For instance, verse 7 speaks of eternal life, and we compare Matthew 25:46, which teaches that eternal life comes to God's people in that judgment associated with the coming of Christ and the glory of his Father. And then verses 7 and 10 speak of glory as that which is the reward of the righteous. But in Colossians 3:4, 1 Corinthians 15:43, Romans 8:18, that glory is brought to Christ's people at Christ's second coming. When he appears, then, says Colossians 3:4, we shall appear with him in glory. Verse 7 speaks of immortality, and we compare 1 Corinthians 15:43, which teaches that that immortality is the blessing that Christ brings to his people in that resurrection which come to them at his coming. 1 Corinthians 15:23 describes that time. Those who are Christ that is coming, we read that the body is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. There is immortality brought to Christ's people by his second coming and the resurrection that is associated with it. A third reason why the timing, I think, is clear is this. The explicit mention of the day when God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ, mentioned both in verses 5 and 16, makes this timing clear as well. This is the day of judgment taught in Paul's gospel. And day for Paul is a synonym of judgment. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:3. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any, literally, human day. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Day, for Paul, has become a synonym of judgment, human judgment, human court, as it's translated in the New American Standard. At any rate, the eschatological day is the time of Christ's second coming. Notice as we read on in 1 Corinthians 4, I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me as the Lord. Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until what? The Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. I want you to see a number of the other places where Paul speaks of the day as the day of Christ's second coming. Where did I leave off? Robert, is it your turn? 2 Thessalonians 1:10. And then Paul, Romans 13:12. And Matt, 1 Corinthians 1:8. 3:13, Garrett. 5:5 of 1 Corinthians, Richard and Rick. Philippians 1:6. And Steve, 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Just want you to see the number of passages where Christ's second coming is described as the day, and this identifies the timing of the day when God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus in Romans 2:16. First of all, 2 Thessalonians 1:10. Go ahead.
When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed.
Okay. In that day. Ente himera ekene. When he shall come in that day. You see the language used. Romans 13 and verse 12.
The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light.
Okay. The day is at hand, and of course what's being looked forward to is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 8.
Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ to the end, that is to say the consummation of the age. Of course, that is the event we know as Christ's second coming. 1 Corinthians 3:13.
Each one's work will become clear. The day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's works of what sort it is.
All right. 1 Corinthians 5:5.
I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
All right, in the day of the Lord Jesus. And Philippians 1:6.
Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ.
Again, a reference to Christ's second coming, very plainly. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2 is perhaps the most explicit identification. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2.
Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come.
All right, now, what makes this so explicit is verse 1. I ask you, brethren, I exhort you, brethren, I want to make a request of you, brethren, in behalf of the parousia of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering to him, and then he begins to refer to that as what? As the day which he is asserting has not set in, according to verse 2. The day has not set in. What day? Well, the day that he's referred to in verse 1, the day of the parousia and our gathering together to him. Well, I think on this basis we may assert that Romans 2, 1 through 16's description of the general judgment underscores two important practical reasons for holding the doctrine of the general judgment. First, it clarifies the necessity of good works in the judgment. according to Romans 2, 1 through 16, both saved and unsaved are at the same judgment and judged by the same standard, their deeds. These deeds are the decisive criteria of their eternal state. This exposes the Scofield Bible's theory of judgment as false. Scofield teaches that good works are not that by which one's destiny will be determined in the judgment. Rather, there is an entirely different judgment for believers, and one qualifies for this judgment by faith. In it, good works are the criteria, but of our reward as Christians, not our eternal destiny. The denial of a general judgment is part and parcel of Scofield's carnal Christian theory. But second, this passage emphasizes the basic issues and discourages speculation. What is the source and tendency of a system which can discover seven different judgments in the Bible? That's the question. And the source of such a system, I believe, is the speculative and imaginative mentality which is more intent on the spectacular and sensational than on the overshadowing and awful spiritual realities of the day of judgment. The tendency of such a system is to blur the real issues of the day of judgment by a preoccupation with extraneous peripheral matters, that is to say, getting your program of judgments all straightened out. On the other hand, the simplicity of the general judgment is consistent with the sobriety of the godly mind. Its tendency is to concentrate attention on the burning spiritual realities of the day of judgment. So these are some of the issues that I think are at stake in getting out of the mentality of a long program of judgment and the speculation and imagination involved in that, and concentrating our attention on the one burning reality of the day of judgment. Of course, the other thing we see again, let me emphasize it again, if we're right in saying that Romans 2 teaches a judgment that's absolutely universal in its scope, that as to its timing takes place at Christ's second coming, and has for its issues eternal life and eternal death, then we must speak of Christ's second coming as the momentous event, and we must admit that there is no place for a millennial period subsequent to that time in which righteous and unrighteous people live together in an unresurrected condition. It's simply impossible for those two concepts to cohere. So either we have to somehow deny what we have seen to be the clear teaching of Romans 2 about the issues or the timing or the scope of this judgment, or we have to raise serious questions about the tenability of any kind of premillennial interpretation of Scripture. All right? Do you have any questions before we go on to the third major passage? Yes, Paul.
I believe this passage really has been the big one. One of the things. Right now, I guess you kind of cleared up, kind of the intent of where that passage is to go to. What I want to discover is what he talks about when he says you're inexcusable for judging. What's going on actually that he's dealing with that particular?
Okay. Now, what's your question exactly? Who's he referring to? Or
what kind of a judging is it an attitude that he's dealing with when he says you're inexcusable for judging? Because there's places like he just read a passage where Paul judges a matter, you know, and takes a matter into his own hands.
Yes.
And I'm just curious, what do you think is actually happening?
Well, okay. What Paul is doing here, I think we back up, we understand his argument, this will help. What Paul is doing here is dealing with the justification. What he's doing is justifying God's wrath coming upon all men in general. And the great objection which is raised to the idea that God's wrath comes on all men in general, even those, and here's the point, who've never had a Bible and never had any special revelation. The great objection is that's not fair. It's not fair for God to judge men who didn't have the law. Now, in a certain sense, that objection Paul would agree with. It wouldn't be fair for God to judge men who didn't have the law, because Paul's own definition of sin is given us here in Romans 4, is it Romans 4, 15? For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. Romans 5, 13, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. Paul himself agrees that where there is no law, there can be no sin, there can be no imputation of sin, and there can be no wrath of God upon sin. Therefore, when he begins to take up of how God can judge men who never had special revelation, what he argues is that in a very real sense they did have revelation and they did have his law. And he begins by asserting that they had a knowledge of God in Romans 1:18-23 that they suppressed. And then he goes on to argue that they manifested they had a knowledge of God and his law by their behavior. And that's what he's doing in Romans 2:1-16. Every man who has ever lived has been characterized as passing judgment upon other people. He has manifested repeatedly, constantly in his life, by his own moral judgments that he makes about other people, that he has a standard of right and wrong. Now, Paul explains that passing judgment upon other people in Romans 2:12-15 as rooted in the fact of the work of the law written in his heart by creation. Now, so when he, to bring all that back now to your question, what is he referring to? Well, Paul is not condemning passing judgment in itself. He's not condemning passing judgment. What he's condemning is, he says in verse 1, is he condemns those who pass judgment, for they practice the same things. You condemn yourselves. His point is, God's wrath upon men is just because they condemn things that they practice. They go contrary to the standard of right and wrong that God has given them in their own consciences, or to be more precise, in the work of the law written in their hearts. So there's no condemnation of passing judgment in itself here. The condemnation is rooted in the fact that they pass judgment upon people for doing things that they do themselves. Am I helping you?
Yeah, okay, so actually what he's making a statement of, he's saying, sure, go ahead and pass judgment, and you know, just kind of saying that, like, but you yourselves are worthy of the same.
Right.
Like, you're passing judgment only on others, but you're not really looking at yourself. Like, he's just actually using this passage of Scripture to just say we're all, another way of saying we're all under sin.
Yes, yeah, so he's proving to them, from their behavior, passing judgment on others, that they have a knowledge of God's moral law, which they don't live up to. So, with the I know there are other places where the Bible uses, as in Matthew 6, or Matthew 7, is it? It says, judge not that you be not judged. And it condemns a wrong kind of judging in itself. But that's not what this passage is talking about. Paul, in fact, in this passage, really assumes it is part of being a human being, part of being made in the image of God to pass judgment upon people. It's part of having a conscience. Romans 2:15, he says, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So it's part of being a human being to pass judgment upon people. He's not condemning that here. In other places, there's a wrong kind of judging that Jesus and James condemned, but he's not at all talking about that here. What he's talking about here is the inconsistency and therefore the proof that these people are worthy of judgment in their judging people for things that they do themselves. You follow me?
I kind of do. In the next part of the passage, 17, 24, where he talks about, you know, he's trying to, I guess, hit the nail on top of the head, trying to clinch it, that they do the same things that they will judge others at. Because, you know, he goes on to say, you know, you do, you say, do not commit adultery, but do you commit?
Yes.
So somewhere along the line, he's trying to catch them in their own. And he's trying to just, like I'm synopsizing this, saying we're all under sin. Can't you see that not only those who are, you would stand in judgment just as being human, we all do stand in, but can't you see or recognize that even you yourselves do these same things? So basically,
of course, what's happening is that he argues that all men in general are characterized as passing judgment upon one another for things they themselves do. But the Jews, who have this special revelation, are even more characterized by that. They have special revelation. They big time pass judgment upon other people, and they themselves are also inconsistent, so they're exposed to the wrath of God as well. But the point is that both Jew and Gentile, all of them have a knowledge of God's law, which they sin against. The Gentile has it by creation, the work of the law written in his heart. The Jew has it focused and brightened in the giving of the law of God, special revelation, and therefore he is also exposed to the wrath of God. But the fundamental reason why every man is exposed to God's judgment is the same. It's because every man, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, whether he's an Aborigine in Australia, or a Hindu in India, or a black man in Africa, that has never had a Bible, all of them are exposed to God's wrath because they all have by creation an inherent knowledge of God's law.
Setting that up and be able to now say, now if you're converted and changed into doing righteousness,
right,
and obeying honor and so forth, immortality. But so, it's a hard passage to work through.
Right. Okay. And what we're saying here is that Paul does talk about a real day of judgment, and it's only if people are converted by faith in Jesus Christ and have their lives changed, and that is shown in the way they live, that they're going to be able to survive that judgment and go into eternal life. The works don't merit eternal life for the believer, but they manifest that he's one of God's people. And that's the sense in which works are the criteria of the judgment. Same thing in Matthew 25. Other questions? All right, let's go to 2 Peter 3 then. Third major passage. And we're going to pursue our thesis here, but 2 Peter 3 is also interesting because it really presents a fairly complete picture of Peter's eschatology. And there's nothing here inconsistent with Paul or Matthew or anybody else or the whole New Testament, yet he presents it in a way that's kind of unique and which gives us some perspectives and maybe a slightly different point of view on world history that I think is very interesting and helpful and supplementary to what we've seen already. So we're going to pursue our thesis, but we'll also look at what we'll call Peter's eschatology on its own terms. So often we come to the Bible and we impose our systems upon it rather than simply listening and saying, what does Paul teach about his view of the world and of last things? What does Peter teach? We're going to try to simply listen to Peter here as well as pursue our thesis and show the issue, timing, and scope of the judgment. Just trying to listen to Peter and see what he teaches about redemptive history and how the world's history unfolds itself and his mind. And I think we'll see some real parallels, but there will be some things that will help us supplement our view of redemptive history as well. All right, let's read together. Where did we leave off? Is it Steve Nutter that goes next?
Yes.
I think so. All right. I want to read the entire chapter just to pick up a couple of things in the context. So Steve, read verses 1 through 7. Larry, verses 8 to 13. John, verses 14 to 18.
This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men.
But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved? Being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look forward to heavens, the new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and the day of eternity. Amen.
All right, now, just let me say something. Second Peter is an interesting book. There's a development in the book where in the first chapter, and this is a little bit simplistic, but I think it's generally correct. In the first chapter, he deals with the truth of the gospel. And then in the second chapter, he deals with the heresy of false teachers. And then in the third chapter, he deals with the truth of the gospel in light of the heresy of false teachers. It's, again, one of the common structures that you'll find in analyzing the New Testament. You have A, B, A development, but the second A is in light of the B. So you have the truth, the air, if you like, and then the truth in light of the air. In other words, these two in interaction. What happens then in chapter 3 is he deals with some of the specific teachings of these false teachers that he spends the entirety of chapter 2 dealing with, and he examines the air in light of the truth. And this is what happens there in verse 3 and 4 particularly, as he says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. The primary error he deals with, taught by the false teachers that he predicts will come in 2 Peter 2, is the denial of Christ's second coming, called in verse 4 the promise of his coming. Now it is that promise, brethren, that promise, the promise of his coming, denied and mocked at by false teachers, that he is referring to in verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. What's the promise mentioned in verse 9? It's not the general promises of the gospel. It is the promise of his coming, which Peter is engaged in defending. Verse 13 as well. But according to his promise. Well, what promise according to this context? Well, the context demands that we say again, the promise of his parousia. Verse 4. Hey, Evangelia tes parousias autu, the promise of his coming. According to the promise of his coming, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So in the three occurrences of promise in this passage, we have the theme of the passage, and the theme is the promise of Christ's coming, or the certainty, we can say, of the promise of the parousia of Christ. Its certainty is over against the mocking and false teaching of the mockers. Now, It is to be noted here that the term the day of the Lord is equivalent to and synonymous in this passage with Christ's parousia. Now, several considerations demonstrate this. One, as has been seen throughout the New Testament, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ is the day of the second coming. Two, the term Lord designates Jesus Christ throughout this passage and, in fact, throughout 2 Peter without exception. When you see the term Lord in 2 Peter, without exception, it is always a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's generally true throughout the New Testament, of course, as well. But in 3, 2, 8, 9, 15, and 18, the term Lord is a reference to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the way he's addressed, in fact, in the opening, I guess I'm remembering something else there. But throughout the book, he's referred to as the Lord. Now, the point is that when you see the Lord mentioned in verse 2, Lord and Savior, the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles, again in verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. It's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, an implicit proof of his deity. This is the Lord Jesus Christ with whom one day is as 1,000 years. Verse 9 is also a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is not slow about his promise. Verse 15, and regard the patience of the Lord to be salvation. And of course, verse 18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The term Lord designates Jesus Christ throughout this passage. So the day of the Lord is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that isn't to deny that there's an Old Testament background. In the Old Testament, the day was the day of Jehovah. But for Peter, Jesus was Jehovah. And throughout this book, Jesus' deity lies, we might say, just beneath the surface, and occasionally it gets exposed. He begins the book, you remember, by speaking of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is Jehovah. The day of Jehovah is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing that constrains this identification of the day of the Lord with the second coming of Christ is the connection between the mention in verse 9 of the Lord's promise. The Lord is not slow about his promise. We've seen that must be the promise of his parousia. Some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But now notice, verse 10 goes on to say, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So there's this close connection between verses 9 and 10 which constrain us to identify the parousia with the day of the Lord, and furthermore with the day of God, mentioned in verse 12, because of course Jesus is our God and Savior. The day of God is the day of Jesus Christ. The connection demands this identification, and the designation God may be a reference to Jesus Christ as in 2 Peter 1:1. So the second coming of Christ, here's my bottom line. The second coming of Christ, his parousia, is the pervasive emphasis of this passage. We have to understand that if we're to understand anything about the way it develops itself. Now, having seen that theme now, I want you to look with me at the structure of the passage, especially verses 3 through 13. The theme is, of course, the denial of the promise of Christ's parousia. That denial mentioned on the part of the mockers there in verses 3 and 4. And he deals, first of all, Roman numeral 1 is the gravity of this denial. Know this, first of all, it's a matter of primary importance, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking. You see, the gravity of the denial is underscored by his saying it's a matter of first importance. It's also underscored that this denial takes place in the last days. What a terrible thing that these mockers come in the very days in which Christ's coming to judgment is impending over our world, and yet even in those last days, as Christ's coming cast his shadow back into history, even then these mockers are mocking. That's the gravity of the denial. But then there's the nature of this denial, which is opened up in verses 3b and 4. First of all, we see its ethical motive. They come with their mocking, following after their own lust. Why do they deny Christ's second coming? Not because of some superior intellectual insight, but because of their lust. That's the ethical motive of their denial. And then we see the specific substance of their denial in verse 4a. Where is the promise of his coming. What is it that they deny because of their lust? Well, they deny specifically the promise of his parousia, the technical term used of Christ's second coming throughout the New Testament. And then we see its philosophical basis. They have this ethical motive, their lust, this specific substance of their denial. It is the denial of Christ's second coming. And then its philosophical basis is stated in verse 4b. For, they say, we have good reasons, we have philosophy on our side. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. We are uniformitarians. Nothing has changed since creation. Nothing will. Therefore, Christ can't come back because of our uniformitarian philosophy. All right, now, see the nature of this denial. First of all, he deals with the ethical motive, specific substance, and philosophical basis of it. Now, in verses 5 through 13, Paul comes to rebut this denial of Christ's second coming, and he takes up the three parts of their denial, its ethical motive, specific substance, and philosophical basis, in reverse order. So he gives a critique of its philosophical basis in verses 5 through 7, a response to its specific substance in verses 8 through 10, and then a contradiction of its ethical motive in verses 11 through 13. Now let me just go back and show you how that happens. First of all, he critiques its philosophical basis. And he does so, first of all, by saying, speaking of the initial creation of the world by the Word of God. He says their philosophy is wrong, first of all, because the world was created by God, by the Word of God. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the Word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. God can create the world, and He controls the world, and there's nothing philosophically or intellectually contradictory about God sending Jesus Christ back supernaturally in the world, because God created the world supernaturally to begin with. But then he elaborates on that, and he says not only did God create the world, but God has manifested that He still controls the world by the previous destruction of the world by the flood of water, verse 6. Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So there's this manifestation of God's supernatural control of the world and the wrongness of uniformitarianism by God's destroying the world with water. And then he says, not only so, not only was the world created by the Word of God, and not only was it destroyed by the flood of water, but it is preserved for the day of judgment, again, by God's Word. But the present heavens and earth, by His Word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So what Peter is saying is that we don't have some sort of naturalism here in terms of our view of the world. We have a theistic, supernaturalist view of the world, and within the context of that philosophy, that supernaturalist, that theistic philosophy of the origin and preservation of the world, in that context, the second coming of Christ makes perfect sense. In that context, within that framework, there's nothing contradictory, there's nothing foolish, there's nothing anti-intellectual about believing in the second coming of Christ, because if we have a world created by God and controlled by God in that world, then Christ may come again. And so you see, he cuts out from underneath them the philosophical basis of the false teachers. Their uniformitarianism is contradicted by the fact that God created the world and He controls the world and He preserves it by His Word. He created it by His Word and He preserves it by His Word. So that the stability and the sameness of the world, the fact that if we drop a pencil today and we drop a pencil tomorrow, both days the pencil falls and hits the floor, is not to be explained on the basis of some unchanging naturalism, but it's to be explained upon the basis of the faithfulness of the Word of God. The fact that there's stability, sameness, and there's a stable environment in which we live, in which things happen the same way day after day, is not to be attributed to some sort of materialism or nature out of which God has been excluded, but to the faithfulness of God's Word. Season comes after season because God promised Noah that it would. And I think the reference of Peter here is to Genesis chapter 8 and the promise that God gave in the Noahic covenant. Well, You see, that's the point. So he takes on, first of all, the philosophical basis of their denial. Then he deals with the specific substance of it in verses 8 through 10. And he deals especially with that which gives rise to their mocking. By the day of Peter, there was this delay that was obvious to many, that perhaps many early Christians did expect Christ to come back sooner than he had, who knows. But at least there was this delay. Now by the time of Peter, 30, 35, 40 years after Christ had returned to heaven, this delay raised the opportunity for these mockers to mock. And Peter gives three responses to this delay to show that it is consistent with Christian principles and Christian and with a belief in Jesus Christ. He says, first of all, the delay is consistent with the Lord's view of time. Jesus Christ is God. He's Jehovah. He is eternal, according to the 90th Psalm, and therefore one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day with Jesus Christ, and therefore 35 years is nothing, my friends. It's not any kind of delay at all. But secondly, he says, the delay is consistent with the Lord's patience and purposes. He says in the second place, Jesus Christ has a very good reason for not having come back yet. He has an excellent reason for not coming back yet, because when he comes back, salvation and the day of salvation is concluded. So the Lord is not slow about his promise, he says in verse 9, as some count slowness. Why is that? Why hasn't he come back? Well, he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. As verse 15 says, we are to regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. If Jesus Christ hasn't come back, the great reason is to give these very mockers an opportunity to repent. And so, if the delay is longer than we expected, we can explain it on the basis of the fact that Jesus Christ has the greatest and best of reasons. It's the salvation of his elect that he's waiting for. But then he says, the delay is also consistent with the Lord's prophecy about the day of his return. And here the key language is, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That language refers back to the language of Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24 and some of the parallel passages, Jesus all but prophesies that there will be a delay. He says, but if that evil servant says, my Lord delays his coming, and begins to eat and drink with the drunkards and to beat my servants, I will come on a day that he knows not. And the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It's going to be sudden and surprising. And so if the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief, then of course we have to have expected that there was some delay to make it surprising. So Jesus Christ himself, says Peter, prophesied that there would be a delay. So if there is a delay, it's no reason to stop believing in Christ's second coming. It's actually one more reason to believe in it. So there's Peter's response to the specific substance. And then there is in verses 11 through 13 a contradiction of its ethical motives, as he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So you see what he does. The thinking of the false teachers was wrong-headed completely. They started with their lust, what they wanted to be true. Then they denied Christ's second coming on the basis of what they wanted to be true. So their ethical motive was first, and then the specific substance of their denial was second, because if Christ was coming again, they couldn't follow after their own laws. And then they constructed a philosophical basis to justify their ethical motives and the specific substance of their denial. Now you see, that is cockeyed, isn't it? What Peter does is says, first, no, we go the other way around. We put our philosophical basis together. We have an intellectual basis of God who's created and controls the world by his word. In that framework, it makes sense to believe that Christ will come back. Now, if we have that philosophy and this great doctrine of Christ's second coming, then how should we live? You see, how we live grows out of reality. But for the false teachers, how they lived didn't grow out of reality. Their reality was constructed out of how they wanted to live, which is completely misguided, don't you see? Well, now, that's the That's the framework of thought. I went through it, I've taken the time, because you have to understand what Peter is doing here in his mindset and why he's developing and saying the things that he's saying, because then you understand the context and the thrust of it. Now, what are the eschatological implications of all this? I need to hurry on because I must be closing in on the end of that tape, aren't I? How much do I have left?
You've got 50 minutes.
50? You guys are in real trouble, aren't you? Okay, well, let's keep going then.
Thanks.
Hang in there, guys.
Good stuff. This is good.
Okay, good. Thank you for the encouragement, John. Okay, the eschatological implications. First of all, stated, we've been examining the subject of the general judgment via these passages. This passage certainly addresses this issue, addresses the issue of the timing of the judgment. Clearly, the time of this judgment is the second coming of Christ. It's already been shown that the promise of Christ's second coming is the pervasive theme of this passage. The phrases Day of the Lord and Day of God also refer to this event, as has been shown. Note especially the connection of verse 7, that the present heavens and earth by His word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men, with what He goes on to talk about. The arguments for the fact that the delay in Christ's second coming shouldn't stumble us. So He connects second coming with the destruction of the world in fire. Note also verse 10, where the day of the Lord in which the heavens will pass away is obviously a reference to the promise of His coming, which has formed the theme of verse 9. And this identification is confirmed by the statement that it will come like a thief. And this alludes to Matthew 24:43, where it is used of the coming of the Son of Man, who comes like a thief. Note verse 12 as well, where the coming of the day of God is the time at which the heavens and the elements will be burned up. Clearly, the day of God is equivalent to the day of the Lord and the coming of Christ. And in verse 13, it is the promise of His coming which is regarded as precipitating not only the destruction of the present world, but the coming of the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's by the standard of His promise. It is according to His promise that we look for a new heavens and new earth. That's the timing of this judgment. It's clearly the parousia of Christ. But B, we look at the scope of the judgment. And of course, here again, it's nothing less than absolutely universal. Note that the world as a whole is destroyed. Verse 7, the heavens and earth by His word are being reserved for fire. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And at the end, God will destroy the heavens and earth in fire, says the verse. In verse 10, you have the language of the heaven and the elements, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. In verse 12, you have the heavens and the elements as well. The heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. And then you notice also the parallel with the flood. And the flood was a universal destruction of the world. And therefore, the destruction we're talking about is also universal. And notice also the mention of a new heavens and new earth in verse 13, which also indicates the universality of the judgment which precedes and ushers in the new heavens and new earth. Now, that's the scope of the judgment. I think it's very plainly absolutely universal. Presented in a little different light, in terms of the destruction of the physical abode of the people of the earth, but nonetheless very plain. Well, what are the issues of this judgment? First, there is the eternal destruction of the wicked. In addition to the implications for the eternal destruction of the wicked present and the universal destruction of the present world, which this judgment brings, there are explicit and unqualified references to their destruction in these verses. Note verse 7, which speaks of the judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And verse 9, which says that the unrepentant will perish at Christ's coming. And then there is the eternal blessedness of the godly. The eternal blessedness of the godly. Clearly, verse 13 asserts that this judgment will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And this is clearly a reference to the eternal state of the righteous. Of course, Revelation 21:1 and following is the parallel passage. Now, that's the implication stated. So again, pursuing our thesis, we see a general judgment taking place at Christ's second coming, issuing in either eternal life or eternal death, and all the implications of that are still the same as they were in Matthew 25 and Romans 2. But let's do something else here. Let's chart this this presentation of Peter's eschatology. We have here the most lengthy and detailed presentation that we have by the Apostle Peter of his own view of the history of the world and of the doctrine of last things. Now, again, not you having learned how to use my line draw on my computer yet. I had to do it in tables, but we'll try to do something else here. And one thing that's really wrong is that the line should not go upward from destroyed by fire and destroyed by water, but downward to the line that divides the three different segments here. So what you really should have is destruction by water, destruction by fire. This is what I would have drawn if I had my way. There's the destruction by water here. There's the destruction by fire here. And then there are three worlds of which this passage speaks. There is the then world, the world at that time, as it's translated in the New American Standard in verse 6, but it's called the hototet kosmos, the then world. Alright? Literally. The then world, the previous world, the world before the flood, before the destruction by water. And then there is the now world. Verse 7 speaks of it. Denun uranoi kai hege. The now heavens and earth. What we may call the now world. And then there is the new heavens and earth spoken of in verse 13. Verse 6. Verse 7. And then there's the new world spoken of in verse 13, which we look for according to his promise. And that we may call, as I said, the new world, ushered in by the destruction by fire. Now, what is the character of the now world presented in this passage? Well, it's a world that is reserved for fire, according to verse 7. It is a world in which mockers come. It is a world that is now in its last days, verse 4. It is, I say now in its last days, but it's because it's plain that the false teachers of which Peter spoke were already incipiently in the church and were going to be coming into the church during Peter's days and shortly after his death. The book makes that plain, I think. And also, the now world is also the day of God's patience. The characteristic of the now world is this is the day in which God is being patient with men. The day of God's patience, waiting for the salvation of men, and in particular, of course, for the salvation of his elect. I keep implying what my understanding of verse 9 is. But anyway, its consummation is described in the language of the promise of his parousia, verses 4, 9, and 13. It's described as the day of the Lord in verse 10. It's described as the day of God in verse 12. It's described as the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men in verse 7. And then, what's the character of the new world? Well, we're told that it is a new heavens and earth, which described in verse 18, I think, as to the day of eternity. And then it's described as a new world in which righteousness dwells. Verse 13. Now, I guess I have to leave it to your judgment, but I think that's a fair presentation of what Peter tells us about his eschatology in this passage. You have the then world, the tota kosmos. You have the now world, the noon heavens and earth, the noon kosmos, and you have the new heavens and new earth spoken of in verse 13 with the word, I guess it's kinase or kinane, depending on which of its forms you take. So, to me, that's a very interesting perspective and picture, both of Peter's view of the history of the world and of the history of the last things. have any questions before we go on to some false interpretations? You see, what we need to do is again and again realize that while the Bible is a consistent whole, just as each writer's language may differ and his terminology may differ, as we saw yesterday, John not choosing to use the language of this age and the age to come, but using the language of this world, and Paul using his own kind of vocabulary. The whole thing hangs together, but we need to allow these writers to speak to us on their own terms, and after we've listened to them in terms of biblical theology, only then begin to fit it together. It does fit together, but it fits together in a mosaic kind of way because each writer looks at the thing from his own perspective and for his own purposes. But I think when you see this, you see that it does hang together with the two ages, but it's a little different perspective presented for the purposes that Peter gives this teaching in 2 Peter 3. Yes, John?
Yeah, that variation in expression only makes the unity of thought stronger.
Yes, because the very variation, when you begin to put it together, accentuates the unity. There's diversity, but there's a wonderful unity in it as well, isn't there? What are you saying over there, Rich?
It's the one in the bed.
As you're saying, eschatology really is simple.
Yes. Well, when you begin to just take these passages on their own terms, and you allow yourself to look at the passages that are, well, shall we say, prosaic rather than figurative and apocalyptic first. Well, a passage like Luke 20 or even this passage, if you're not constrained by all sorts of eschatological presuppositions that you have to justify when you come to this passage, I mean, if you just allow it to open itself up, the presentation is very eloquently simple. Yeah, I think so. All right, well, let's look at some false interpretations. Because though what I think I've presented is plain and cogent and coherent and constraining in the naturalness of what Peter is saying, there are false interpretations that would muddy the issue and that we need to deal with. First one has to do with reference to the new heavens and new earth. And here I want to deal with the post-millennial interpretation and then in a very prejudiced fashion with the proper interpretation. First of all, the post-millennial interpretation. At least, I'm not sure if all post-millennials would be constrained to hold this, but many do, and I want to state it in terms of what J. Marcellus Kick teaches in his book, The Eschatology of Victory. J. Marcellus Kick epitomizes the post-millennial misinterpretation of this passage when he says, "Perhaps the great stumbling block to the acceptance of the post-mill position is the misunderstanding of the term new heavens and new earth. Many look upon this as a material concept rather than a term descriptive of the gospel economy. If the words are not inapplicable to a revolution of a moral and spiritual nature, we may learn from Paul's analogous description of the change wrought in conversion. In other words, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation." Well, that's not exactly what it says. It says, if any man be in Christ, a new creation. And I think Gerhardus Voss is right to say that Paul views a man being placed into Christ as bringing him into a whole new world and anticipating the new heavens and new earth. But nonetheless, this is what Kick is saying here. So he says, new creation can be descriptive of a change wrought in conversion. It can be spiritual, therefore. And from Peter's application of this very passage, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." So he sees the new heaven and new earth as a description of the gospel economy. It's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual new creation. Now, these writers understand the new heavens and new earth in a spiritual, i.e. non-material fashion, as a reference to the millennium. Their millennium. Yes, Larry?
Why do they find that they have to do this? Why can't they just say, well, we have this great golden age of Christianized world, and then comes the new heavens and new earth?
Well, one of the reasons is, that's a good question. I'm not sure that they are constrained to do it in every respect, but one of the reasons is that some of the key passages, particularly one of the key passages in the Old Testament, they go as one of the primary proof text for their view that there must be a millennium prior to Christ's second coming, is Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65 speaks of a new heavens and new earth. And that's one of the primary proof texts. Now, you see, therefore it has to refer to the gospel economy, because that's what they're saying Isaiah 65 refers to. So that's one of the reasons. Okay?
I see.
Now, refute it. The New Testament in general, and 2 Peter 3 in particular, leave no room for this understanding. In 2 Peter 3 itself, three considerations refute it. First, in 2 Peter 3, the subject under consideration is the literal second coming of Christ. The promise of the parousia is likely a reference to Acts 1:11, among other passages, the one who's seen ascend into heaven will come in like manner. You know what I'm talking about. The reference is clearly not to a spiritual coming by the Spirit. In fact, such a coming was not the subject that produced the mocking in verse 4. Mockers would not have mocked a spiritual coming of Christ. In fact, if we're right, and I think I would be willing to defend the idea that these were Gnostic heretics that he's referring to here, Gnostic heretics who made the division between Jesus and the Christ would have had no problem in thinking of a spiritual coming of Christ. That's probably, in fact, the very heresy they were teaching. So, you know, this is not any sense in light of the denial. It's not a denial of a spiritual coming of Christ that the mockers are engaged in, but of his bodily second coming. The mockers were denying the possibility of any supernatural interruption of the uniformity of natural law. Verse 4. We're not talking about spiritual comings here. We're talking about bodily comings that disrupt the uniformitarian thesis. 2 Peter 3:13 makes the new heavens and new earth an expectation we await according to his promise. And in this context, the promise can be nothing other than the promise of the second coming of Christ. Well, second, another reason why this must be rejected is that in 2 Peter 3, a material destruction by fire of the world is in view. This destruction finds its analogy in the material destruction of the world by water in the flood, verses 6, 7, 10, and 12. And therefore, we must not reduce this to some highly figurative spiritual description of the destruction of evil and the coming of a gospel millennium. Third, the crisis in view in 2 Peter 3 brings not the conversion of the ungodly, but their destruction, according to verse 7. They're kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So, the whole thing is misguided as far as I'm concerned. But it is nonetheless, it's an interpretation that has been held by good men in earlier. I couldn't in fact vouch for this. I hate to say it, but I have been told, I think it's true, I think I've actually read it myself, John Owen holds this basic interpretation that we're reviewing here. Sad to say. Yes, Larry?
What do they do? They just spiritualize all of this, this specific, this is so expensive.
And that's one of the problems, Larry. You know, if you can spiritualize this language, right? If you can adopt the kind of hermeneutic that's capable of spiritualizing this language, then you can spiritualize anything. And I think I would despair on the basis of that hermeneutic of proving that Christ is coming back physically or bodily at all.
Right.
Yeah, right. Oh, yeah, I think.
Oh, you're talking about Persia?
Yeah.
By Ruskin, is that
right?
Yes, sir.
That, the premillennialists would say the same, would give the same spiritualizing charge to the amillennialists, but the difference is that here there is a spiritualization of a prosaic passage, mm-hmm. whereas an amillennialism is a spiritualization.
Well, that's the point. We have to admit that there are passages where language like this is used by the prophets and might be appropriately interpreted figuratively. Now, the problem is the context is completely different, and of course, we have to discern the intention of the author. Here, everything about the context requires the most literal kind of interpretation. There's other passages, especially as we go back to the Old Testament prophets, that kind of figurative interpretation is more appropriate and even demanded by some other considerations. So, yeah, that's right. We were talking yesterday with a young man over at Master Seminary that I knew in Grand Rapids before I moved out here. And I made the point, and I don't know if I'll make it someplace else, I may, but I'll make it here. I'm not convinced that between amillennialist and premillennialist, the major issue is hermeneutics. Because on the one hand, I want to reject the kind of spiritualizing that we're talking about here, and I'm not comfortable with it at all. On the other hand, every dispensationalist that's ever existed has engaged in some measure of figurative interpretation. So I don't think the major difference is the difference between amillennialist and premillennialist is a matter of hermeneutics. Everyone interprets literally, everyone interprets figuratively. I would reject spiritualizing, as I understand it. But the point is, what is appropriate to the passage? We have to discern the intent of the writer and prove it from the hints, exegetical directions of the passage, and then we interpret as appropriate. And of course, we also have the help of the analogy of faith. Does the analogy of faith permit us to interpret this passage literally? Does the analogy of faith rather suggest that we should interpret it figuratively?
But if I recall, what the premillennialists will do with a passage like this is to simply say that the issue was not the millennial reign of Christ. Peter didn't discuss that issue here, but you can't. It's permitted. There's allowance for it to be sandwiched in there.
Right.
They use that argument quite a bit in a number of places.
Yeah, in fact, that's something we'll talk about in just a minute. Yeah, that's a good point, though. Well, let's go to the proper interpretation here. The language of the new heavens and new earth originates in Isaiah, verses 65, 17 and following, and 66, 22 and following. Let's look at those passages. Isaiah 65, 17 and following. And we'll read 17 to 25. And just to pick up the other passage, which is less problematic, we'll read Isaiah 66, 22 to 24. Where do I leave off? Is it Robert? Is it you?
Yes.
Okay, would you read for us 65, 17 to 25, and then Paul 66, 22 to 24. These are the Old Testament passage from which the New Testament derives and out of which it uses the language of new heavens and new earth. Go ahead.
For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be a curse. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labour in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like a bullock, and thus shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord.
For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrent to all flesh.
Now, it's not to be denied that difficult elements exist with reference to the proper interpretation of these passages. Yet, having said that, the basic application given them by the New Testament is clear. It's not to be denied that the new heavens and new earth is faintly foreseen in the spiritual renovations of the gospel age. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The New Testament's primary application, however, of this language is clearly to the eternal state. Simply put, the new heavens and new earth is seen as a reference to the final eternal state of a redeemed creation. This terminology, in other words, designates the consummate redemption of the physical universe where the curse is removed. The original telos of creation is reached. Now, three passages confirm this understanding. 2 Peter 3, 3-18 contains considerations which demand this understanding, as we have seen. In particular, the analogy of the typical renovation of the world by the flood is instructive. Revelation 21:1 and following is also understood of the millennium by some postmillennialists, but this is surely indefensible. The primary reference is to the eternal state, where there is no more pain, verse 4, no more death, verse 4, all sinners are in hell, verses 8 and 27, and there is no more curse, 22:3. Romans 8:18-23, while not containing the precise terminology of new heavens and new earth, is clearly a reference to that occurrence. The idea of a redeemed creation as the eternal home of the glorified sons of God is explicit in that passage. Verses 20-22 are a clear reference to the removal of the curse. We better turn and read that passage. Romans chapter 8. And verses 18-23. For I consider, says the apostle, that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation, it's the third time he's mentioned in these three verses, itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So we say verses 20 through 22 are a clear reference to the removal of the curse and the redemption of physical creation. Note that verse 19 as well as verse 23 clearly implies that this redemption occurs at the same time as the physical resurrection of the sons of God. According to verse 19, it is for the physical resurrection that creation longs. Why? Because this event signals its redemption. The connection of verse 23 with the preceding context signals the same thought, that the resurrection of the body and the renovation of creation occur at the same time. And of course, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because where do you put a resurrected body if not in a renewed creation? The doctrine of a redeemed creation is of important polemic significance. In the debate between post-mills and pre-mills before the advent of modern amillennialism, there were two truths which were the bulwark of premillennialism and which a systematic postmillennialism could not embrace. These truths were, one, the imminence of Christ's return, and two, the reign of Christ on the earth, that is to say, the earthly reign of Christ. The first truth, amillennialism, embraces via its denial of an age-long golden age before the return of Christ. And the second truth, it embraces via its doctrine of a redeemed creation. Hookham's chapter, as I've mentioned previously, on this subject in the Bible in the future is thus of great significance polemically. All right, I want to stop here because I know that there are some aspects of this that still may be a question in mind. Let me summarize what I'm saying. I am saying that we must allow the New Testament's interpretation of language like new heavens and new earth of Isaiah 65 and 66 to be normative. And when we ask the New Testament, what does Isaiah 65 refer to? In its language of new heavens and new earth, there are three passages that make its reference very plain to us. the two explicit places where the New Testament uses the language of new heaven and new earth, and also Romans 8. The two explicit places where the New Testament uses the language of new heavens and new earth are 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21. And in both those places, I think unavoidably we must conclude that the reference is to the eternal state. Then, when we turn to Romans 8, we have a confirming passage. Now, the question is, well, what do you do with this language then of Isaiah 65, which clearly seems to indicate that death still exists in the new heavens and new earth? Well, the answer to that question is a place where there will be a difference of opinion hermeneutically. But the answer that an amillennialist must give, and I think the answer that the New Testament constrains that we give, is that in Isaiah 65, the blessedness of the new order is being described in terminology derived from the blessedness of what would be supreme blessedness in the Old Covenant. And it is in terms of the types and shadows of the Old Covenant that the new heavens and new earth is described. And so this language of a young man dying at age of 100, and that language is not intended by the prophet to assert the point that death is still in the new heavens and earth, but that the curse associated with a short life and an infant who dies after a few days and an old man who does not live out his days, that language, that those ideas are simply a way of pointing to the blessedness of the age to come. And that kind of language must be seen then as derived from the Old Covenant and picturing out the new heavens and new earth in language that would have been understandable by those people. And I think that's what the New Testament constrains us. And there are many things in the passage that suggest that we have to adopt that interpretation. The final words of the passage, "They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain," language like that certainly does not seem appropriately applied to the millennium of Revelation 20, at least. So that's the answer. That could be elaborated at some length, but it seems to me that's the answer that the New Testament constrains that we give, that we are here confronted with figurative language and pictures, and not language that is to be in every sense pressed into all its literal or supposedly literal implications. Any questions? All right, well, let me conclude, because this is stretched out very long. I know you've been very patient, so I just want to say one other thing, and then if you have questions, you can raise them next hour or something. With reference to the day of the Lord, the Scofield Bible teaches that the day of the Lord, especially it teaches this in a note on 2 Peter 3, stretches from the second coming of Christ to the end of the millennium over 1,000 years later. Notice the chart on the next page. So there's the now world. The dividing point between the now world and the new world is the day of the Lord, and that day of the Lord includes the tribulation, I think, the second coming, and the millennium. Now, that's doing exactly, who pointed this out? But this is doing exactly what someone said. Is they're saying, well, the passage doesn't talk about it, but this is where it would fit in the space provided in the passage. The space provided in the passage is the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord includes the second coming and the millennium. Now, there are two powerful objections to this theory. First, it's without exegetical basis. Its basis is simply the presuppositions of dispensational premillennialism and the necessity of justifying this scheme in the hostile atmosphere of 2 Peter 3, 3-13. It is invented, that is to say, to make their scheme fit the passage. Second, this theory results in a forced and unnatural understanding of 2 Peter 3, 3-13. Our objection is not that the day of the Lord is literally a day of 24 hours. It's rather based on the following considerations. One, verse 10 would have to read, not in which, but at the end of which. Notice verse 10. It speaks of the day of the Lord, which will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Well, according to premillennialism and dispensationalism, that doesn't take place till the very end of the day of the Lord, and it seems inappropriate for the apostle to say the day of the Lord in which the heavens will pass away. But secondly, So the natural significance, pardon me, of 2 Peter 3:10 is that when Christ comes, the world is immediately destroyed, not 1,000 years later. But second, this understanding contradicts the clear implication of the passage that the destruction of the day of the Lord is swift destruction. The analogy of the flood implies this, verse 6. The analogy of the thief, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will be passed away. The analogy of the thief implies swift destruction, but a destruction that takes place over a period of 1,000 years is anything but swift and sudden. 3. But this theory ignores the fact that in the New Testament and in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 13, the day of the Lord is a synonym for the parousia. So to affirm that the day of the Lord lasts over 1,000 years is analogous to affirming the same with reference to the parousia, a ludicrous thought. Verse 9 makes plain that the alternative to repentance before the parousia is perishing, and this a 1,000-year parousia or day of the Lord does not account for. The point of verse 9 is that if you don't repent before Christ comes back, you're going to perish. That means that there is no salvation, no interim period to be associated before the eternal state with the day of the Lord. All right, thank you for your patience, gentlemen. Let's take Father, we do come and entreat your hand to be upon us for good. We thank you that there is this reality in human history of your special blessing and hand upon your people. We ask that we might experience that today in the coming of your Spirit to teach and instruct us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have come to part 2, section 2, yesterday during the second lecture to deal with the whole subject of the general judgment. To deal with it as a structural consideration for our eschatology. Our thesis is that if we can prove from the New Testament that there is a general judgment which takes place at Christ's second coming, issues in eternal life or eternal death, and encompasses, and the scope of which is absolutely universal, then we shall have a concept, a structural concept, which will be definitive for the kind of eschatology we will have, be a very important limiting factor on what and what may not, and what may and what may not the rest of the scriptures teach. We're looking at three major passages. I told you that in the modern exposition of the confession, I look at seven and draw the same kind of argument and conclusions. We look first of all at Matthew 25, the other two major passages. Boy, this would be a good question. Are Romans 2, 1 through 16 and 2 Peter 3. So, this morning we come to look at the second of those major passages, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Romans 2, 1 through 16. I'm going to ask your help with the reading. We'll begin with Pastor Barcelos down here on my left and just go, what would that be? That would be counterclockwise around the table. Richard, if you would read 1 through 5. Rick, if you would read 6 through 10. And Steve, if you would read 11 through 16.
Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God,
who will render to every man according to his works. To them that by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption, eternal life. But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek.
For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. But when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel.
All right, now I want to say something by way of introduction. First of all, the introduction about the proper setting of the passage. This passage, as you will notice, is in the larger section of Romans 1:18 to 3:20, and you know that the thesis of this section of Romans is stated in 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. That's the thesis of the entire section. The theme of the section is briefly the revelation of God's wrath against men, and this section of Romans has a threefold structure. 1:18 to 2:16 deals with the wrath of God against all men in general. 2:17 to 3:8 narrows the scope and deals with the wrath of God against Jews in particular. And then 3:9 through 20 give a general conclusion based upon Paul's previous arguments. So what I'm saying is that you have in this section of Romans 1:18 to 3:8 at least two concentric circles. The argument moves from the outer circle to the inner circle. You have 1:18 to 2:16 dealing with men in general, all men. And then you have 2:17, 3:8 that deals with the Jews in particular. So obviously here he's going to mention Jews. He could be dealing with Jews, but he's going to deal generically with the situation primarily of the Gentiles. But it's not from Gentiles to Jews. It's from all men, and what is true of all men, what knowledge all men have of God by creation and by conscience, to the more specified scope, the more specific of what Jews, how Jews are obnoxious to in subjection to the wrath of God. Now there are a lot of considerations, if we have the time, that can be brought forward to show that this view of the movement of thought in Romans 1 through 3 is the right view. It's interesting, for one thing, that the same Greek word occurs in 1:18 and 2:16 and designates the fact that we, throughout that section, have a general viewpoint because the term anthropon occurs. The wrath of God is revealed against men, 1:18, 2:16, on the day when God will, according to my gospel, judge the secrets of men. You notice that the scope there is men, that is to say, mankind in general. Another consideration that might be brought forward among many is that it is only at 2:17 that you have an explicit narrowing of the scope. At 2:17, Paul narrows the scope and he says, but if you bear the name Jew. Now there are many other considerations that I think would vindicate this view of the movement of thought in Romans 1:18 to 3:8, but I think that may be sufficient. The point that we're making, of course, is that our passage 2:1 through 16 occurs in a section of Romans dealing with the wrath of God against all men in general, and speaks there explicitly of the day of judgment. And as we'll see, that's significant and carried through in the structure and character of the passage. So that's the proper setting of the passage. Then I want to deal with the false hypothesis concerning this passage. And this is a false hypothesis that has been taught and held by some very good men in Reformed theology, and that is the reason more so that I think we have to deal with it. This passage has been given a false meaning, and I want to deal with that meaning. It is a false hypothesis, and that hypothesis that is that the judgment in view here is to some extent, at least, hypothetical. In other words, this is not a real, actual judgment to occur in history, that is being spoken of here, but there's a hypothetical judgment of what would happen if God judged men on the basis of the law. Now, to one degree or another, this theory has been maintained by W.G.T. Shedd, Charles Hodge, and especially Robert Haldane. Haldane's statement is representative and it may help you understand what they're saying. He says, in all these verses, should be plural, the apostle is referring to the law and not, as it is generally understood, to the gospel. So they have this law-gospel dichotomy that he's working with here. He said, it would have been obviously calculated to mislead the Jews with whom Paul was reasoning, to set before them in this place personal obedience as the way to eternal life, which in connection with what he had said on repentance would tend directly to lead them to make mistake his meaning on that subject. But besides this, if these verses refer to the gospel, they break in upon and disturb the whole train of his reasoning from the 18th verse of the first chapter to the 20th of the third, where he arrives at his conclusion that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God. Paul was afterwards to declare the way of justification as he does. Chapter 3, verses 21 and 26. Immediately after, he drew the above conclusion, but till then his object was to exhibit both to Jews and Gentiles the impossibility of obtaining justification by any works of their own, and by convincing them of this to lead them to the grace of the gospel. So according to Haldane, to make a long story short, he's basically saying these verses aren't talking about a real judgment that's going to take place. It's about a hypothetical judgment of what God would judge people, how God would judge people if he was to judge people purely on the basis of the law and of their works. Now, this theory is open to a number of decisive objections, and I want to enumerate some of them for you, because it's crucial to our understanding of the text to realize that a very real historical judgment is in view here. Now, first, in Murray's words, the principles respecting the future judgment set forth in this passage are not different from those set forth elsewhere in the New Testament, and particularly Paul's own epistles. Haldane gets hung up upon the fact that this is a judgment according to works, and he sees that as contrary to the gospel. However, Haldane, in doing so, is allowing himself to ignore a number of plain text in the rest of the New Testament. Matthew 16:27, for instance. Why don't you turn there? Matthew 16 and verse 27. We read, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father." So we're not talking about some sort of hypothetical legal judgment here. It's the judgment of the Son of Man coming in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then, and then the same language used in Romans 2 is quoted here, will then recompense every man according to his deeds. We've also seen yesterday in Matthew 25 that the index of whether someone is one of Christ's brethren and sheep is what? How they treated Jesus' brethren. But that is, we might say, works. And then 1 Corinthians 3:11-15 might be cited. John 5:29, those who have done the good deeds will come forth to a resurrection of life. Those who have done the evil deeds will come forth to a resurrection of judgment. 1 Corinthians 5:10, judged according to the deeds done in the body. Galatians 6:7-10, those who have sowed to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life. Those who have sowed to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Ephesians 6:8, Colossians 3:23-24, Ecclesiastes 12:14. The Bible everywhere teaches that the judgment proceeds according to people's works. Now, granted, we understand that in a superficial view that seems to contradict the gospel of grace. We don't believe it does. But the point we're making here is that however you bring these things together, you can't argue that Romans 2 is a hypothetical judgment because it's a judgment according to works, because that's the judgment presented every place else in the New Testament. Second, the principle of judgment according to works is applicable also to those who are saved. Now again, I'm not entering into how that can be consistent with the gospel of grace. I'm just asserting the fact. The principle of judgment according to works is applicable to those who are saved. Haldane regards the language of verse 7 to those who by perseverance in doing good, he regards that language as legal and hypothetical. But the New Testament views this language as real and evangelical. Now let's look at some of these texts. Steve Nutter, John 5:29, Larry, Galatians 6, 7 to 10, John, Matthew 12, 38. This language of persevering and doing good is regarded by Haldane as indicative of the fact that we have a hypothetical legal judgment, a judgment that proceeds on legal grounds of the law exclusively. However, this language is used in an evangelical and real way in the rest of the New Testament. John 5, 29, first of all.
Let me back up, pick up context.
Sure.
Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment.
All right. That language is really in its base no different than the kind of language we have in Romans 2. It's talking of something that will happen. Galatians 6. Verses 7 through 10.
Do not be deceived. God is not bound. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith.
Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap. If we fail not, reap what? Eternal life. So the doing good leads to eternal life. Now you say, that's not consistent with the gospel. That may be your opinion, but it wasn't the Apostle Paul's. Matthew 12:38. Matthew 12:37. Could be, let's see.
Where Jesus says, for by your words you shall be justified, by your words you shall be condemned.
Probably right.
38, they ask him for a sign.
Yes. Must be wrong. Thank you for correcting that. Let's put it, that's Matthew 12:37 then. Yeah. So the principle of judgment according to works is applicable to those who are saved, and we see that from these other passages in the New Testament. Third argument against Haldane's view. The characterization of this judgment as legal is explicitly contradicted by Paul in verse 16, where it is called gospel. He says in verse 16, speaking of this judgment which he has been laying out in the preceding context, on the day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Fourth, well, I want to say a little bit more about this, because you have to understand something, again, of the structure of this very important passage. When he says, on the day, there he refers back to what he's been speaking of in verses 11 and 12. The relevance of verse 16 is clear from its close connection with verse 12. The way it should be read is, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And so what you have here is that verses 13 through 15 are parenthetical, explaining first 12b and verse 13, and then verse 12a and verses 14 and 15. So you have an ABBA pattern, which is a common way of development. You have verse 12a, verse 12a deals with the Gentiles who do not have the law. Verse 12b deals with the Jews who do have the law. Verse 13 elaborates on the Jews. Verse 14 and 15 returns to the subject of the Gentiles who do not have the law. So what these verses right here are is parenthetical verses 13 through 15 are parenthetical. And then verse 16, with this language, end the day, on the day, as it's translated in the New American Standard, takes you back to the time period being contemplated here, which is the day of judgment. So it's very plain that verse 16 takes you back to the judgment that's being expounded in verses 5 through as far as verse 12. At any rate, whether we needed to say that or not, the point is that the time period of Ente Himera harks back to the time period of verse 12.
You almost, Sam, get it, starting probably even closer to 5, where it mentions the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God.
Mm-hmm.
And when he actually focuses on a particular day.
That's right. That's right. And the point I'm making is that, see, and maybe we should say this, commentators struggle with verse 16, trying to connect it immediately to verse 15. And the way they struggle, because obviously the time frame of verse 16 is the day of judgment. But then the time frame of verse 15 is obviously a present time frame in which men are having their consciences bearing witness. And verse 14 is the same thing. And you have to understand that these verses are parenthetical, so that when you understand that, verse 16 is tied even more closely back to verses 5 through 12. But you're right. The whole matter of the day being spoken of is the same day as verse 16, and the context, I think, should assure us of that. All right, do you understand the point? Okay. Well, the fourth thing that we say about Haldane's hypothetical view is that the characterization of this judgment as hypothetical is contradicted by the assertions of both verses 5 and 16 that the events here described will actually happen. You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So, I think for all those reasons, we must reject Haldane's position. And, of course, we could speculate about the kind of law-gospel, law-grace distinction that Haldane and some of these other men were working with that would give them such a struggle with this. I think it says something about the danger of buying in too strongly to the old Lutheran law-gospel dichotomy. Not, of course, that we don't have to have some understanding of that, but the danger, very great danger of taking it too far and beginning to set at odds in the Scriptures things that are not at odds at all. Anyway, we come then, having cleared those initial concerns away, to the threefold thesis concerning the timing, issues, and scope of the judgment and its application to this passage. As in Matthew 25, 31-46, my purpose is to establish that the issues of this judgment are eternal life or eternal death, that its scope is absolutely universal, and that its timing is the second advent of Christ. All right. Now, let's look at the issues of it, first of all, the issues of this judgment. They are, respectively, eternal life and eternal death. The descriptions of verse 7, glory, honor, immortality, eternal life, and also verse 10, glory, honor, and peace, these things clearly describe the bliss of the eternal state and the resurrection. I don't think that needs to be argued to any extent. So that is a reference to the life of the resurrection or eternal life. But on the other hand, we have references that are clear enough to eternal death. Note, first of all, that if you have eternal life as the issue for the righteous, then the, by parity of reasoning, by parallel, it must be eternal death that is the result for the wicked. So the parallel with eternal life creates the presumption that Paul is here describing eternal torment. And this proper presumption is borne out in verse 5, which speaks of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. In verse 8, which speaks of wrath and indignation. In verse 9, which speaks of tribulation and distress. And in verse 12, which speaks of those who will also perish, language that's everywhere in the Bible connected with eternal punishment. So that is the relevance of the passage with reference to the issues of the judgment. Then notice its scope. Now Paul is as emphatic here as in the previous point. In general, the scope is, verse 6, every man. Verse 9, every soul of man who does evil. Verse 10, every man who does good. Verse 12, all who have sinned without the law, and all who have sinned under the law. So in particular, the scope is both the righteous and the unrighteous. Note in verses 7 through 10, the ABBA pattern. You have the righteous in verse 7. Then you have the unrighteous described in verse 8. The unrighteous again in verse 9. And then he returns to the righteous in verse 10. So it's both the righteous and the unrighteous that appear at this judgment. It is both Jew and Gentile, verses 9 through 12, where the Greek speaks of the one without the law. And so you have the Jew first, also to the Greek, verse 10. Verse 12, all who have sinned without the law, the Gentiles, will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, etc. So you have both righteous and unrighteous, both Jew and Gentile. And I think we may say with a great deal of confidence, both the living and the dead. Verse 12, all who have sinned without the law, all who have sinned under the law. And of course, this is also implicit in Paul's assumption that his contemporaries would experience this judgment. Note the present tenses. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This is something that's of relevance to his contemporaries. He assumes his contemporaries will be at this judgment. And again, verses 7 through 10 contain the same assumption. So the scope of this judgment is very plainly, in ways that we wonder how Paul could have made it more plain, the scope of this judgment is absolutely universal. But now, we come to perhaps what is the most arguable issue with reference to Romans 2, and that has to do with the timing of this judgment. If the least clear aspect of Matthew 25, 31-46, or the most arguable one, at least, was its scope, here the timing, while I think it's clear, is perhaps the least emphatic. The following considerations, however, point to the